I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and open to Revelation 19 and stand with me for the reading of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." The word of the Lord. And Father, we ask that you would exalt before us the Lord Christ this morning. We pray that you would cause us to see him in all his glory and might. And we pray, Father, that it would convince us that he is mighty to save, and that he will come as judge and king to rule the nations. And Father, we ask that you would cause any here who are unrepentant to bow the knee to this king. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to see that our place is in this Calvary, that our identity is that we are servants of the one who sits on that white horse. And Lord, we ask that that would give significance even to the most mundane things that we do. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see what this life means and who it is that we serve. We pray that you would do this now for your glory, for the good of your people, in the name of Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. Perhaps you've been to Washington, D.C. and visited Arlington National Cemetery and been there to the tomb of the unknown soldier. And maybe you were there when they changed the guard. And to prepare us to look at this passage, I'd like to tell you about these men who guard this tomb. Every one of these guys is between 5 feet 11 inches tall and 6 feet 4 inches tall, and they all must have a 34-inch waist or less. They're selected from the 1st Battalion of the 3rd U.S. Infantry, which is known as the Old Guard. And on average, the guards at the tomb, who call themselves sentinels, spend about a year there. These men spend approximately 8 hours preparing their uniforms for the next day's march up and down the mat, guarding the tomb. They keep their gloves wet all year round in Washington, D.C. to improve their grip on the rifle. And the shoes that they wear have a clicker. It's a shank of steel that's attached to the inside of the heel, and this allows the sentinels to click their heels on certain movements. And if you've been to this tomb or maybe seen it on television, you've seen these men with this fluid, formal walk back and forth. And as this guard moves back and forth, his hat and his bayonet do not bob up and down. There's an even, fluid movement. And what they do is they take 21 steps, which alludes to the 21-gun salute. On the 21st step, the sentinel will stop, and he turns and faces the tomb for 21 seconds. And then he turns to face the direction from which he came, changes his weapon to the outside shoulder, and counts off another 21 steps back down the mat. The sentinel repeats this over and over. 21 steps, 21 seconds, 21 steps, until he's relieved at the changing of the guard. In the summer, that's every 30 minutes. In the winter, it's once an hour. Even when the cemetery is closed, they're marching back and forth in front of this tomb all night long. During the night, the guard is changed every 2 hours. 2 hours walking back and forth in front of this monument. Sometimes the guards will change. They'll change the guard silently. So in honor of these unknown soldiers who have died in the service of this country, no voice commands will be given. Everything will be done in relation to the specific counts and the clicks of the heels. These men are completely dedicated to their duty of guarding this tomb. So much so that weather does not bother them. Snow, rain, whatever. Night, no one around. They keep doing the same thing. In the fall of 2003, Hurricane Isabel moved through Washington, D.C. Trees were falling in the cemetery, and these men kept marching. The tomb is guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Every minute of every day since 1937, even at night when no one is around, this tomb has been guarded. They do this because they feel that those who have sacrificed for this nation, those who have given their lives for freedom, for this democratic state, they feel that they are worthy of such commitment. Everything that these guards do communicates precision and discipline and honor. And I submit to you that we Christians don't know who we are. We don't know how significant the one we serve is. We too often forget that this world is not our home and we don't belong here. And I submit that the marching of these sentinels at this tomb of the unknown soldier is a lot like our lives. Day after day, for a year, these guys do the same thing over and over and over, just as so many of us walk through the same patterns of life day after day. And their repetitious patrol, the changing of the guard with all its formality and nobility, it's endued with honor because of their respect for what they are doing. Those sentinels represent the United States of America. You represent Almighty God. Those sentinels are the image of American military precision and excellence. You, as a Christian, you are being conformed to the image of the risen Christ. We are citizens not merely of this temporary democratic state, but of the kingdom that will be led by the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so as we look at this passage today, we will see Him come on His white horse to conquer. And what we've seen in Revelation to this point, we've seen the downfall now of Babylon in Revelation 17 through 19. And in the last passage in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, we saw that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And now in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, the king returns to rout his enemies. The purpose of this passage is to highlight the glory of the coming king. Everything in Revelation 19, 11 through 21 is about the glory of Christ. Everything here is intended to inspire us with the majesty of the one who rides that white horse. This is intended to give hope to suffering, beleaguered Christians, because it shows us that we have a king who comes to triumph over our enemies. So in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, we will see the cavalry that we as believers in Christ will ride in one day. And this tells us that even now our actions are significant. Even now we represent the world's rightful Lord, the world's true King. And I hope that seeing the King in this passage and seeing our part that we play in His conquest, I hope that this will do three things for us. First, I hope that this will deepen our appreciation of the significance and purpose of our daily lives, whether it's unloading the dishwasher, or folding the laundry, or calling a friend. I hope that second, this passage will increase our propensity toward a phrase that a friend of mine who was in the military used, and he said that those who are under command in the military are trained to live according to this standard of instant, willing obedience. That's what they want from soldiers. Instant, willing obedience. And my prayer and hope is that this passage will increase our propensity toward instant, willing obedience. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I hope that seeing this passage will cause us to be those that Paul described in 2 Timothy 4:8, those who love His appearing, those who long for the day of His coming. As we look at this passage, we'll see three places where John says, "And I saw." So if you look at verse 11, it starts that way, "Then I saw." Verse 17 starts that way, "Then I saw." And verse 19 starts that way, "And I saw," or "Then I saw." And so what we have is Revelation 19, 11 through 16 puts before us the glory of King Jesus. And then in verses 17 and 18, the birds are summoned to celebrate the victory. And then in verses 19 through 21, the victory of the King is narrated. So let's look first at the glory of Christ in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. We see here in verse 11, John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So the fact that heaven is opened, this means that the one who comes is the one who has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And now the moment has come for his enemies to be subjected. And so heaven is opened, and the transcendent Lord now comes from his place at the Father's right hand. And then we see that he's seated on this white horse. And this proclaims that he comes as a conquering warrior. This image of a white horse, a conqueror, a leader riding a white horse, this was provocative in John's day. Someone who knew anything about the Roman Empire would know exactly what this image communicates. This communicates that the one who is on this white horse is riding in triumph. The Roman emperors, after they conquered enemies, they would ride in triumph on these white horses with those that they had conquered behind them, celebrating the glory of what they had accomplished. And now here comes Jesus on this white horse, leading his hosts to conquest. John is seeing the ultimate conqueror coming in absolute triumph. And then from this point, what we see in this passage is John is going to describe Jesus in seven ways. And the first description of Jesus, we read here, the one sitting on it is called, he's called faithful and true. Unlike so many leaders in world history, this one is faithful and true. This, finally, is the ruler that everyone has longed for. All through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given these leaders who in many ways were typological shadows. They were pointing forward to the one who would come, but every one of them was flawed. From Moses, who struck the rock and was not permitted to enter the land, to David, who took the wife of Uriah, to Solomon, whose many wives turned his heart away, every king of Israel had some tragic flaw, but this one, finally, is faithful and true. He will never let us down. And then that's the first description. The second one is there at the end of verse 11. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. No one will question his decisions. No one will doubt the justice of his cause. No one will be able to refute the utter clarity of his motives and his purposes. They may rebel against him, but they will have no grounds for charging him with unrighteousness. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Some time ago, my sweet wife and I watched the movie Patton about one of our national heroes. And I was struck as we watched this film by the complexities of this man's character and the contradictions of his behavior. He's a national hero because he could get the job done. But at least in the movie, and I have no reason really to question this, the movie portrayed this man as a self-seeking, glory-hounding, unrighteous, unfaithful jerk. Now, whether or not he deserved that is not the issue. The issue is there will be no such question about Jesus when he comes. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Everyone will see that he is faithful and true. The next three descriptive statements are in verse 12. First, we read in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And then second, on his head are many diadems. And then third, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. The third of these seven descriptive statements is that his eyes are like a flame of fire. This tells us and shows us that Jesus is absolutely pure in all that he sees, and he sees all things. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We are the subjects of the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and we will give an account to him of all that we have done and said and thought. There are no compartments of our lives that he does not see. There are no corners of our hearts that his flaming eyes do not search. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Think again of that honor guard at Arlington National Cemetery. That sentinel, even at night, no one's around to watch. He doesn't change what he's doing. He doesn't take a break during his shift. He keeps doing what he's been charged to do. They are faithful because they think that unknown soldiers who gave their lives for freedom deserve their vigilance. Those soldiers died to secure political freedom. We live to honor the one who died to secure our spiritual freedom. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is far more consequential of that of these unknown soldiers. And Jesus is not unknown. He is known, and he's always watching. Even if it seems that you might get away with it. Satan lies to us and tells us, no one will know. There'll be no consequences. You'll get away with this. That's a lie. Reject it. Don't entertain that. There's no getting away with anything. The fourth description tells us here in verse 12 that on his head are many diadems. These are probably not metal or gold rings. These are probably cloth or fabric, almost like headbands that would be wrapped around the forehead and then tied in the back, and then the remainder of the cloth would wave freely behind the one riding on this triumphant white horse. And each one of these diadems is signifying his sovereignty, his dominion over a particular place. And there are many diadems on this king's head because there's no region, no locality over which he does not reign. He is Lord of all. He wears the crown of every place. Let me invite you to consider his authority over you. When a king gives an order, no matter how mundane it may seem, if it's vacuuming the floor, when he gives an order, the carrying out of the directive is going to be as significant to you as the king or the master is important to you. So let me encourage you, if you don't already do this, think of whatever it is that you've been charged to do right now, not as your service done to the people over you. And here we all need to repent, me included. We need to think of our service as being done to the Lord Christ. That's who we serve. And when instructions come to us, we're serving Him, not these who may be over us, whatever we may think of them. We want to serve the Master. The fifth descriptive statement is there at the end of verse 12. He has a name written that no one knows but He Himself. This points us to the divinity of Christ. This tells us that there are aspects of God and Christ that we will never know. No one knows this name but He Himself. He reveals plenty to us, but there are things that are simply beyond us. No one knows this name but He Himself. He's transcendent. He's ultimately beyond our ability fully to comprehend. And then the sixth description is here in verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This may recall the passage that Dan read earlier in the service, where the one who comes from Bozra has trampled the winepress alone and the blood of his enemies is spattered all over his garments. That may be the blood alluded to here, but the battle in this passage doesn't take place until down in verse 19. So I think it more likely that at this point, the reference to the robe dipped in blood is a reference to the cross. It's a reference to the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Jesus conquered His enemies by shedding His own blood on the cross. When He returns, He will conquer His enemies by shedding their blood. If you trust in Jesus, the first conquest counts for you. If you don't trust in Jesus, it's that second conquest that is going to apply to you. So let me appeal to you. If you're not consciously, volitionally trusting in Christ and following Him, turn from your sins and repent and let His shedding of His blood count for you. Because if you don't, He will shed your blood when He comes in conquest. Why should you be among those that He defeats? The seventh description is there at the end of verse 13, where we read, "The name by which He is called is the Word of God." This is also the third title in the passage. The first title is in verse 11. He is called Faithful and True. And then the second title is not revealed to us, but it's in verse 12. It's the name written that no one knows but Himself. And now this third title in verse 13, He is the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, he was also called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. And there, probably, this mainly communicates the way that Jesus is the Father's communication. He is the Father's Word of communication. Here, He's the Word of God, probably more in the sense of, now this is the decisive Word of judgment that is being spoken from the Father. And it's Christ coming to conquer. And if you've believed in Jesus, if you've trusted in Him, and you walk with Jesus, you've placed your faith and hope in Him and what He achieved on the cross. Look at verse 14. The Bible is describing you. Revelation 19:14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. Look back at 19:7 and 8, where the bride, in verse 7, has made herself ready. And then verse 8, it's granted to clothe herself with white, fine linen, bright and pure. And now that bride that's been clothed in this fine linen, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, adorned with her deeds of righteousness, now she goes to war with her beloved. So let me ask you, when you think about who you are, when you think about your identity in this world, does your place on one of these white horses, clothed in fine, bright linen, does that inform your concept of your identity? The Bible, many, many places, tells us that we are far worse than we think we are. When we read about the significance of our sin in the Bible, we realize it's a lot more heinous than we thought it was. But the Bible also tells us that if we've trusted in Christ, the role that we play in God's purposes is more exalted and more significant than we would ever expect. Believer, one day you will ride to victory in the cavalry charge led by the risen Christ Himself. Last week, Warren was telling me about this comic book that he had that had been illustrated by an artist who later became famous for illustrating a series of comic books that were really, really well known. And the earlier comic books that the artist had done are now, the ones that weren't famous at the time, they're now very expensive collector's items because of what he went on to do later in his life. I submit to you that the deeds that you are doing right now are like those earlier comic books. Our seemingly insignificant lives have tremendous significance because of what God is going to make of us in the future. It's like yesterday my wife and sons went to the Thomas Edison House here in Louisville. And there's this little room. This little room that's significant because of what this man went on to do. And people come look at this little room because of what Thomas Edison did later throughout his life. Changing diapers. We should change diapers as though we are going to present this child before the King of the world. There's a sense in which that's what we're doing. Mowing the lawn. The King is going to view this that we have done. Whatever it is that you do that you think is insignificant, you're doing this for Christ. And it is going to take on even greater significance as your status in God's kingdom goes up. Look at the way they're clothed here in Revelation 19:14. They're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Seems like a strange way to go out to battle, doesn't it? Why would you wear fine white linen out to fight a war? Maybe because Jesus is going to be the one doing all the fighting. Look at verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus apparently does all the fighting. And every statement there in verse 15 points to the fulfillment of something prophesied in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 11:4 says that the Messiah is going to strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. Isaiah 49:2 tells us the servant says that the Lord made His tongue like a sword. He made His mouth like a sword. And Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. The mention of the rod of iron calls to mind Psalm 2, verse 9, where the psalmist says that the Messiah is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then the treading of the winepress is exactly what we saw in Isaiah 63, verse 3. Jesus is the agent of God's judgment. And through that judgment, He accomplishes the final deliverance of His people. So if Jesus is going to do all the fighting, why do the armies of heaven even bother to show up? Why are they needed? They're there to make the king look good. That's why the armies of heaven are there. The armies of heaven are there because He redeemed them by His blood. He cleansed them. He enabled them to do good deeds. He fitted them out in this fine white linen. He put them on these majestic white battle stallions. And all their splendor highlights and augments and shows off His greatness. Then look at verse 16 here. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's actually a statue that was found dating from about AD 150, which is later than the Gospel of John. And this statue was unearthed in ancient Parthia. And on it, it's a depiction of the Parthian king. And on its thigh, it bears this inscription, King of Kings. What this shows us is that John is depicting Jesus in a way that would make sense to his contemporaries. And this, I think there's a lot of meaning that we can see here. The fact that Jesus is described almost like a Parthian king. It's not limited to the inscription on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Parthians were particularly feared by Rome because only the Parthians had defeated Rome in battle. And back in Revelation chapter 13, you remember when we saw this beast with seven heads and one of its heads had received a mortal wound that was healed, and then all the nations worshipped this beast. And I related that many scholars think that's a description of this myth that Nero was going to come back. See, what had happened was Nero had committed suicide, and then this rumor began to circulate that Nero wasn't dead. What had actually happened is Nero had gone over to Parthia, and Nero, having been mistreated by some of the leadership in Rome, had fled to Parthia, and he was going to lead the Parthian horde back into Rome to reclaim power. Also, back in Revelation 13, there was this number of the beast that seemed to identify Nero. And throughout the book of Revelation, Rome and its imperial cult is the historical reality behind the persecution of Christians and even the martyrdom of Christians, because these Christians are not participating in this Roman imperial cult. So when John describes Jesus here coming as a conquering king, this description would have evoked images of the Parthians, and particularly the Parthian king. So what John is doing is presenting Jesus as the true conqueror whose conquest is only aped by this myth of Nero's return. So the Parthians, they rode these white horses into battle, and their king wore these diadems, which the Romans didn't wear diadems like the Parthians are depicted wearing. So it appears that John is describing Jesus as the ultimate realization of Rome's greatest fear. Jesus, not Nero, will lead this cavalry charge greater than anything Rome has ever seen to seize power. And Jesus, not Nero, and not some beast with a wounded head, is the one who rose from the dead. Jesus, not Nero, is the one who is worthy of worship. Jesus, not the Parthian king, deserves these many diadems. And Jesus, not the Parthian king, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. everything in this passage, in these first verses 11 through 16. It's all here to point us to the glory of the rider on the white horse. So let me encourage you to worship Him even now. Praise Him. See all your hopes realized in Him. Plan your life around the future that He is going to bring. Build your dreams to match what He is going to do. And pin all your expectations on Him. He will never let you down. In verses 17 and 18, we see the birds summoned to celebrate the victory. So having described the rider on the white horse, John writes in Revelation 19, 17 and 18, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." And this description of the angel standing in the sun, it probably means that the physical position of the angel was in the sky, either directly in front of the sun or somehow on the sun. He's standing in the sun. And he's calling here, we read, "With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead." So he makes his proclamation from the skies to those who swim in the skies. And he calls to the birds to come, gather for the great supper of God. This is the second feast in Revelation 19. The first feast was the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those invited to that were the believers, the bride who has made herself ready. Now this second feast, this great supper of God, the guests at this feast are going to be the birds. And the birds are going to eat the flesh of kings. We read here, they're going to eat the flesh of kings. In verse 18, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. They're going to feast on God's enemies. You refuse the grace and love and goodness of God, and you deserve to be eaten by birds. The point of verse 19, the way that it goes through all these different people and all these different roles and places on the scale of importance, the point of this is to say that neither status nor influence nor even insignificance is going to exempt anyone from God's justice. The gospel is a leveler of persons because it declares all people to stand on equal footing in need of Christ before God. And so also God's judgment is a leveler of person because no advantage and no disadvantage is going to affect the way that God visits justice on those who are rebellious. So if you are not one who will, by faith, ride with Christ, as He said, "Those who are not with me are against me." To refuse to give Him the trust and the faith of which He is worthy is to rebel against Him. And the rebels will be punished. And we see His victory now in verses 19 through 21. And let's pause and think about where we are in the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, when the fifth bowl was poured out, the Euphrates River was dried up, and it was stated that this was to prepare the way for all the kings of the earth to gather to the plain of Armageddon for the great battle. And then in Revelation 17, 14, we read that the kings of the earth were going to ally themselves to the beast and with him make war on the Lamb. And now in Revelation 19, verse 19, we come to the great day of God the Almighty. I submit that this is the battle of Armageddon. And John writes here in verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So now it comes to it. Imagine this vast horde of humanity, the armies of the beast and the kings of the earth. And so what's happened now? The beast, remember, he's the one with the wounded head that came back to life, that wooed everyone to worship him. He's the fake Christ, and he's gathered the armies of the world for the great confrontation with the true Christ and his army. as described in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, the passage that was evoked by the mention of this rod of iron that Jesus is going to rule with, the nations are raging, and the peoples have plotted, and the kings and the rulers of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against His Christ. This is a hopeless cause. They're going to make war on Jesus and the armies of heaven. This is folly of the highest order. Are you participating in this folly? Are you aiding and abetting these fools? Are you living your life to prepare to be part of this kamikaze mission against an almighty conqueror? As you plan your days and think about what you want from life, as you respond to the circumstances that develop around you, are you embracing the rule of the sovereign Lord of the universe or plotting war against Him? The beast and the kings and their armies, they want to overcome the Creator and do away with Him. Think about what that implies. They want to set up their own alternative kingdom, as though they could somehow engage a reality where the Creator of reality is not in charge. This is the ultimate mission impossible. This cannot happen. If they were to overcome the Creator and King, God Himself in the person of Christ, there would be no world left in which they could rule, because He's the one who's upholding the worlds by the word of His power, and He cannot be overcome. And so the battle is over in an instant. Look at verse 20. It's over as soon as it begins. We read here, "The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." That's everything we read about back in Revelation 13. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." So the first two members of this false trinity, they're captured and they're thrown into the lake of fire. The third member of the false trinity, Satan himself, is not going to join them until after the millennium. So you can look down at Revelation chapter 20 in verse 10, where we read that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So before the millennium, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then after the millennium, during which Satan is bound and locked up in this pit, after that, he'll be joining them there in the lake of fire. And then we read the fulfillment of what was spoken of back in verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and for which the birds were summoned," in verses 17 and 18. We read these things enacted now in verse 21. "And the rest, the armies, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Perpetrators of lies and temptations will be justly judged. And those who gave themselves to falsehood will regret what they have done. So don't believe their lies. Don't believe their lies. And don't live for their causes. Nothing can do for us what only God can do for us. So let me offer some specific applications of what this passage implies for us. This says to us that we should not look to pornography to satisfy us in ways that only God can satisfy us. God made beauty not for idolatry, but so that we would catch a glimpse of His beauty. Worship God, not things in His image. Refuse the tendency to rely on all that money can do for you in terms of security and prestige and happiness. God gives us money so that we can have some conception of His inexhaustible riches and entire self-sufficiency. Worship God and rely on Him. Don't remain in slothful indulgence, looking for lengthened periods of rest or lazy pleasure to somehow renew you. God built us so that we would have no rest until we rest in Him, as Augustine said. And finally, don't expect other human beings to be able to satisfy the need that you feel for companionship and love. You're made to be the bride of this ultimate bridegroom. And God gives us earthly relationships so that we can have an anticipation of what it will be like to be united to Christ. So live for Him. Live for the one who is coming. Jesus will come on that white horse in glory. And on that day, even our most mundane actions that we did by faith, they will take on enormous significance because we will mount up on these white steeds and ride behind this conquering King. And everything that we've done to prepare for that day will matter. Let's pray together. Father, would You fill our hearts with the glory of Christ? Would You exalt Him before us and make us those who are constantly returning to think about Him? Lord, would You make us those who are who do everything for Him, who live for Him, those who are consumed with the hope of His return. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who do not now trust Him, I pray that they would see that their rebellion is futile, their attempt to escape is going to fail, and I pray that they would be conquered now so that they don't have to be conquered when He comes. Father, we praise You that the one who comes is faithful and true and will never let us down. And we pray that You would help us to live in a way that is worthy of Him. And we ask this in His name. Amen. I'll be here in the front if you'd like to pray with me or talk with me about anything.